Okay, friends and family, it is such a delight and a joy to greet you all, to see you here in person, and those who are tuning in via the live stream, welcome to Covenant Presbyterian Church. And for all those who are visitors, we're so glad that you're here with us. And so I wanted to ask if you could see a small sheet of paper in your seat. It should be there. It's a little attendance sheet. We would love if you could fill that out with your name, a little bit of your information, mainly so that we can follow up with you and just catch up. And for those who are members, just delight in your presence with us. For those who are visitors, to have a moment to catch up with you later this week, that'd be very helpful. So if you see that, please take a moment to fill it out. Also, as you just saw a moment ago, we're resuming baptisms here at Covenant. So if you have had a baby in the during the COVID season and would like to get your information in so that we could do baptism, please do that. Email Victoria Williams at covprez.com, and we'll get your information and get you on the roll. Also, I wanted to turn your attention at the very back of your worship guide. We're taking recommendations for the nominating committee. This is a very important committee, and so I would urge you to think and be thoughtful and to put down some recommendations for our nominating committee and get those in. It's going through October 4th. So fill that out and get that back in. You can put it in the plates in the foyer at any point during the next few Sundays through October 4th. And then lastly, as you know, we're doing our Sunday school program in the evenings this fall during the COVID season. And so all of our adult Sunday schools are meeting on Sunday evenings along with our youth programs starting at 5 o'clock. This tonight on Sunday is Group B. So if you find your Sunday school class in the back of your bulletin in Group B, we'll be meeting here for a time of teaching, and then we'll break out for a time of fellowship and prayer. And last week was a real delight. It was a lot of fun, and so I think you're not going to want to miss it. If you're in Group B, make plans to be here this evening. Now I'd like to invite Clay to come up and pray for us.
Good morning. It's my pleasure this morning to lead us in prayer. So if you would, just close your eyes and bow your heads, and let's go to our Father in prayer. Father, we come to you this morning, the God of the universe, able to accomplish and to act, to accomplish your will and your desires whenever you want, Father. Just like in the song that we just sang, who else commands the host of heavens but you, Lord? Father, we do take this time to lift up our country, just the division. Father, I pray that you would use us, your people, to help to bring unity, to bring love. Use this time of uncertainty to strengthen our faith in you and your plan. Father, use us to glorify your name. And most importantly, Father, use us to bring your gospel message to a world that is looking for it and needs it, Father. So, Lord, we commit this country to you, even when it's looks like it's out of control, and we thank you that you are in control. Father, we do pray for our missionaries serving you, Scott and Janie Cudon, Father, as they minister to fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, to restore them and to encourage them in your work. Father, we also give you praise, praise for the birth of Lane Willa Merritt, the granddaughter of Clyde and Tricia Prather. Father, we lift up our prayer request to you, our supplication, Lord, as we come to you with those in our congregation who are in need. Father, I lift up Jay Evans as he is recovering from surgery. Father, I also pray for Mary Graham Shepherd as she continues her recovery, and just pray for the Shepherd family, is that's been a long journey for them. Father, I also would lift up Mark and Paula Medet's niece, Ava, a five-year-old niece who recently has undergone surgery for a brain tumor and is in Memphis currently seeking treatment, Father. Lord, we commit these requests to you. We bring them to your feet, Father, through your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord. We praise you, and Father, we love you. Amen.
Well, last week we were in Luke 24, and today we're going to be in Genesis chapter 1, beginning to look through the book of Genesis together. Before I dive in, I want to grab your attention and get you to think with me for a second. God, in his wisdom and his love, is telling us through Scripture the one true story of the whole world. The Bible tells us, God in his word tells us, a unified story from Genesis 1 and 2 to Revelation 21 and 22. A big story with bookends that match. A big unified story. The story that God is telling us is not finished yet. It's a unified, unfinished story. And the Bible that God in his love and wisdom that is telling us, that encompasses all things, that's unified and unfinished, is the story that involves you and me. You and I are participants in the drama that's unfolding, the story that God is telling us about the whole world. There's one true God, and God is telling us the one true story of the one true world. And you and I are in that story. That story is unified, but it's unfinished. It hasn't reached its climax yet, and you and I have roles to play in this unfolding story. So I want you to write down four words before I read parts of Genesis 1 to you. We write down and write them across the top of page 15, if you will. You don't have to, but if you're willing to, write down the word creation, and then skip about a quarter of an inch and write down the word fall, and then skip another quarter inch or so and write down the word redemption. So you've written down creation, fall, redemption. And the last word I'd like for you to write down is the word restoration. Creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. If you feel like it, under the word creation, write down of all things, the creation of all things. Under the fourth word, restoration, write down of all things. The Bible is telling us a story that begins in Genesis 1 and 2. It climaxes in the person of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, but it finishes in Revelation 21 and 22. And what we're going to see is the same God who made all things through his Son. It's his plan to renew and restore all things. But here's the problem. That's wonderful to see there's one God and he's telling us this big unified story about the whole Bible. Here's how a lot of us have experienced the Bible. Don't really do this, but pretend like you're writing a big X over creation and a big X over restoration. And we've sort of been taught Christianity as fall and redemption, a problem and a solution. And we haven't heard it in terms of the whole story that God is telling us. What is lost if we lop off the beginning, the creation of all things, and what's lost if we lop off the end, the restoration of all things? We don't really understand how bad and comprehensive the fall is, and we don't really understand our redemption. That's how important it is to hold the whole story together. Another loss is we don't really know who we are or why we are here. It was a few decades ago, not that long ago, during my lifetime, there were two women in a hotel in Chicago. Richard Pratt tells the story at the beginning of his wonderful book, Designed for Dignity. There were two women in the Chicago hotel. One was supposed to meet the man she was having an affair with. She had left her husband and her children to rendezvous with a man who was not her husband. When she got to the hotel, he didn't show up, and she realized she had left everything behind that was important to her for this illicit relationship, and it wasn't going to work out. And now she realized she had lost everything. She carried a .38 revolver in her purse for her own protection, and that night in her despondency and misery, she took that gun out and ended her own life in that hotel. But before she ended her life, she wrote a suicide note. And in that note, she wrote these words: "Do not cry for me. I am less than human." on the same night in the same hotel, just a few floors below her in the biggest ballroom of the hotel. The actress Shirley MacLaine, sort of at the peak of her career when she was very famous, she had hundreds of people in a ballroom. They paid $1,000 a person to have a really fancy meal. And she was into Eastern pantheism. And she was basically stirring up the whole room to believe that they were divine, that they had a divine spark, and they actually were little gods. And at the end of that night, she had the whole room of these people who paid $1,000 a plate. She had them all standing together and chanting blasphemy. They were all chanting, "I am God. I am God. I am God." Two women, the same hotel, the same night. "Don't cry for me. I'm less than human. I am God. I am God. I am God." Who are we? And why are we here? If you lop off the beginning of the biblical story, namely Genesis 1 and 2, you don't really know who God says you are and why God says you're here. And if you lop off the end, the restoration of all things, it's hard to discern what your present role is in God's plan for all things. The one true creator God has a plan for all things, and you fit it. You and I are not gods. But we're not less than human. We're made in God's image. And so as we read Genesis 1 today, we're going to see some great things about who God is, and we're going to understand more completely what it means to be those made to image the one true God. So let's read Genesis 1 together. I'll be reading from the 14th page in our worship guide, parts of Genesis 1. Read along with me as I read out loud. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light.' And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day." Here's what's not printed between verse 5 and verse 26. At the beginning, God said the earth was tohu vavohu, formless and void. And what God does these next few verses is he basically creates spheres, and then he fills the spheres. It used to be formless and void, but when God comes by his Spirit and works on his own good creation, he makes spheres and then he fills the spheres. And then look what happens after God has made the major spheres of the creation and filled them with living creatures. In 26, God brings a ruler onto the stage to rule over all the living creatures and all the spheres. So verse 26, we pick up, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that's on the face of the earth, and every tree with its seed and its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the field, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food.' And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Oh, Father, help us see your great glory, the glory you share with the Son and the Spirit in creating all things, and then help us see that you've made us in your image. Help us receive that great dignity today and be inspired by your word and Spirit to live as your royal representatives for the sake of the glory of your name. In Jesus' name, amen." All right, today I really want to focus on the greatness of God so that we can understand what it means to bear God's image. So first of all, we're going to see the greatness of God as a storyteller. Then we're going to see the greatness of God as a worker. There's a really busy worker in Genesis 1, and he's the creator of the heavens and the earth. Then we're going to see the greatness of God, the giver. And then we're going to see the greatness of God, the true king. In seeing all this, we're going to learn a little bit about what it means to bear God's image, to be those that were created to reflect God's glory and authority everywhere we go, all the time. So let's dive in. And first of all, this will be really quick because we already kind of did it. The greatness of God, the storyteller. Here's how great God is. I promise you, when the new heavens and the new earth arrives, when Jesus comes back from heaven and fixes and heals all things, one of the things we'll realize is God told us this long before it happened. God is so great, he can tell us the beginning of the story and the end. God is the Alpha and the Omega. God knows the day that you are going to die and be put into the grave. And he also knows the day that we'll all be raised out of our graves to receive, because of Jesus, the new heavens and the new earth. God is a great storyteller. The story that God has told you and me is filled with all sorts of drama, richness, and texture. And so our God is a great storyteller. God tells us how all things began. We look at that today, but God has told us the whole story, even how it's going to end. How powerful is God? He can guarantee the end of the story for all of the nations, for everyone who's ever lived, and the whole creation itself. Now, if you don't believe that, it's not that exciting. But if you believe that, if you believe that there's the one true God has told us the beginning and the end, and he has the power to bring about the end, even while giving us all sorts of liberty and agency. You're not a robot. You know that, right? We believe that God is sovereign over everything, ever, all the time. And you are made in his image and you have real agency, real responsibility. You're living an actual life. God's never forced you to do anything. And yet God is so wise and so beautiful and so powerful. He can tell us not only how things begin, but he can tell us how everything will end. And when it comes to the rightful ending climax, it's just the beginning of the eternity where all things are made perfect and glorious. And there's no more sin or shame or tears or sorrow or diseases or death. It's a great story. So God's great because he's a great storyteller. Secondly, God is great because God's a great worker. Now, we didn't print all of Genesis 1 here, but I'm just going to list some of the ways that Genesis 1 tells us that God is at work in Genesis 1. I'm emphasizing this because some people, it's shocking, I know, but there are people who go to church who still think that work is a result of the curse. Well, that's not even remotely biblical. No, no, no. Work is good. And we're going to see that before Adam and Eve rebelled in Genesis 3, that's coming in 2 weeks, we're going to see that God himself is a worker and he calls us to work, be productive people. So here is a little list of the way that God is involved as a worker in Genesis 1 and 2. And I left that list somewhere, so let's just go for it. See how good my memory works. God, first of all, is very creative. He creates all things. God is preparing in Genesis 1, verse 2, we're told that the Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the deep. He creates all things, but initially they're formless and void. So the Spirit of God is hovering over all things, preparing, engaging with his amazing imagination, preparing to bring order. And then God brings order. And then God is very creative. He is very productive. He brings all kinds of creatures into being. There's not a single butterfly that's ever fluttered that God didn't create. There's not one creature. There's not one powerful moose that's ever scared a human on a trail up in the north who God didn't create. From the tiniest beautiful creatures to the largest and most powerful to the oceans themselves and all the unfathomable things that exist in the ocean, God thought of all those things and he made them all by his power. And this Genesis 1 tells us that God spoke all things into existence. What power? How great is our God? But he works in all sorts of ways. God is involved in the work of evaluation. Look at it later. You can look at it in verse 4, in verse 10, in verse 12, in verse 18, verse 21, in verse 25. And this is what we see, that God is evaluating his own works. And God saw that it was good. God didn't just do things in a woodshed. He made very good things. And then God stops and evaluates his good works. He looks at it and evaluates. And then in verse 31, as we just read, when God had completed all his works, he says that it was very good. God saw that it was very good. We'll see in Genesis 1 that God's a good manager. Not only does he create all things, and he's very creative, using his imagination, bringing all things to existence through the power of his own word, but God delegates authority to others. We're about to see that. He delegates, he empowers, and he supplies. And so God is involved in all kinds of management. And then after chapter 1 in Genesis 2, 1 through 3, we actually see God taking up his rest. And really what that means, we'll see it at the end in Genesis 2, 1 through 3, is God is resting like a king, like an executive, seated over all things, exerting his authority and power in ways that we can see, in ways that are beyond our imagination. In all these remarkable ways, God is making distinctions and separating things, building things, creating spheres, filling spheres, being creative, evaluating things. In all these ways, God is the great worker. Nothing exists apart from God's holy will, but everything that exists is the result of the wisdom, the imagination, the strength, and the power of God, the first and greatest worker. Next week, we'll see God marrying people and planting a garden. God's a worker, and he likes good and beautiful and wonderful things. Third, I want us to see the greatness of God, the giver. Look with me in this chapter, the part we read in verses 26 and following. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Wait a minute. God came to the creation that was tohu vavohu. It was formless and void. He created these big spheres. He filled these big spheres, and then he made one creature from the dust. We'll see next week in Genesis 2. He made one creature in his image. And then what did he do? He put us, humanity, over all that he had made. God the giver. One of the things that God is giving here is phenomenal responsibility to you and to me. But before he gives us responsibility, there's another emphasis in the passage. Verse 27, so God created Adam, humanity, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Now, a lot of you watched the interview a couple months ago when Sandy interviewed Alton Hardy, and he talked about his life and his struggles with identity. I had lunch with Alton just over a week ago. And he was talking about his story with me one-on-one during our lunch, and it was really moving. And at one point, he told me the story about his own sense of self-worthlessness when he was in Grand Rapids, and he was the pastor of a CRC church, a Christian Reformed church. He was a pastor. He was ordained. He was standing before the congregation, and he was serving communion. And the people began to come up to him, file up to him, and the other pastors receive communion. And he was supposed to gently touch the people, because he's a shepherd and they're the sheep, and give them communion. And the first person that came up to him was a white woman. And his identity as a black man who grew up outside of Selma, Alabama, was greatly marred by his view of himself, his family's view of him, and how he'd been treated by other people, including people who went to church. And he looked at me with tears in his eyes. He said, Robbie, I absolutely froze. I couldn't touch her. I felt so exposed. I felt so vulnerable. I felt totally polarized. I couldn't move. And eventually my shoulders sank, and I just backed up and sat down and began to sob. And what he went on to explain to me is that he felt so unworthy as a human. He didn't feel like he had the right to touch another person, not even as a minister of the gospel, that he didn't feel good enough. He didn't feel good enough about himself to give her the bread and the cup because he thought he was less than. And you know what he told me happened? He said he realized that day in God's presence, he already knew Genesis 1, 26 to 28. And he said, that day I realized in God's presence, I had to read Genesis 1, 26 through 28 every day. And he said he went and read it daily for 3 years. And he looked at me and he said this. He said, I had to be reprogrammed. Here's what I want you to hear today. God the giver has given you an identity that is incredible. God has said, you are my image. You are my royal representative. I have made you to rule over the spheres I've created and all the other creatures I've made. I've set you over my whole creation. Your job is to show the rest of the creation what I'm like. You are to reflect my glory. Now, when we read these, when you and I hear Genesis 1, 26 to 28, you know, our background of this is sort of things we learned in Sunday school or things we learned, maybe through sermons or things we learned by, maybe the, those genius guys, the Bible Project guys. You know, we have different ways that we've kind of learned what these things mean. But in the first century, not in the first century, the first readers of Genesis, they had their whole background, their whole cultural background that helped them understand what God was saying here. And so here's what they had going on in their background. Remember, Genesis 1 was not written for Adam and Eve. They lived it. They didn't need it written. Genesis 1 was written for the people of God who were rescued out of Egypt. They had lived as slaves for a long time, and they were treated like dirt by the Egyptians. And living in that Egyptian culture, they knew what images were. They saw images everywhere. Kings had images of themselves that they would put in different parts of the world. And if you ran into the image or statue of a king, you knew what that image and statue meant. That king has authority and power here. That king's rule counts here. So these people who've been rescued out of Egypt, God's covenant people, when they are listening to Moses tell them the original creation story in Genesis 1, they are hearing something that would have blown their minds. They are hearing that they're as valuable as the kings of the ancient world. And that's exactly what God is saying through Genesis 1. God is telling Genesis 1 to a slave people recently rescued from bondage that it's not just the big military powerful kings who can show you what the gods are like. Matter of fact, they're lying about the gods. But everyone who's ever been born was created to reflect the glory and the power and the authority of God. Here's what Genesis 1 is saying. It's who you are. You are God's image. You're made to reflect God's authority and power and rule. And when the rest of creation sees you, they are supposed to get a good picture of what the creator is like in his wisdom and power and strength and goodness. Genesis 1 absolutely blew up the status quo of the ancient world. Did you hear what the verses said? So God created Adam, humanity, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. In their ancient world, there are only certain types of people who had the right to say, look at me to see what the gods are like. And they were the military leaders who had big armies, harems of women, and great power. And they would make images themselves and say, hey, if you see that image over there, that's I have authority in that area. That's why my image is there. And if you want to know what the gods are like, look at my image or look at me. And so only certain people, only very powerful, only the victorious men could show you what God is like. So this text, Genesis 1, shattering the ancient world status quo, this is the most liberal text in the history of the world. I mean that in a really good sense. This text crushes the status quo and says, no, it's not only certain type of people who reflect the glory of God. It's everyone who's ever been made, female and male alike. This is who you are. If you're in the room today or watching your TV and you're breathing, you're made in God's image. You're made to show the rest of the creation who God is, to reflect his glory and his power. This is the greatness of God, the giver. He gives us an identity, but look, also he gives us a purpose. In verse 26, what does it mean to reflect God's image, to be God's image? God said in verse 26, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Okay, right now, think of the best thing you ever made. Think of your greatest possession. Think of the thing that you just absolutely cherish and treasure. And now I want you to go home and give it to the three-year-old that lives in your house or down your street and say, it's yours, take care of it, I'm never going to worry about it again. You see what the greatness of the giver, God, what his heart is like? He creates this whole creation. He takes it from being formless and void. He creates spheres and fills those spheres. And then he takes one creature, namely you and me, and sets us over the whole thing and says, rule. Jesus taught us to pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's always been God's plan. God's plan is that his heavenly kingdom will come fully to the earth through you and me. That's how Jesus taught us to pray. That's what Genesis 1 is about. God wants the way he's obeyed in heaven to be pressed down into the earth in all things, without exception. And that's your job description. But think about this in terms of the greatness of God the giver. God has delegated his authority to his image-bearing humans. God's the true king. God owns all things, and he's decided to press his ways into all things by making us in his image and giving us the job description to rule over everything. You know who loves technological advance? The Creator God does. You know who loves science? The Creator God does. You know who loves accountants? The Creator God does. You know who loves artists and musicians? Our Creator God. All these amazing things that we do, using the wisdom that God has given us, the bodies that he's made, the minds that he's given us, all these amazing things, God celebrates it more than anyone in this room. The Creator God loves human achievement, because you and I are made in God's image to achieve essentially the coming of his kingdom from heaven to earth. And that's why Jesus taught us to pray that. God is really good as a giver. There's one more point I want to make about God the giver and how good he is. You've never met anyone as generous as God. But look at what it says right after creating the world and then putting us over everything to represent his rule and his glory, giving us that identity and that purpose. Look what happens next. And God blessed them. It wasn't enough to be given all this authority and all this power and all this influence, all this great identity. But there's more. And God blessed them, and God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it. Once again, there's all the creatures and all the spheres. And so this is more about our purpose, but also, once again, it just shows the generosity of God. God here, when he says he blessed us and said, be fruitful and multiply, the word fruitful here can simply mean just like be really, really productive. God loves productivity, absolutely celebrates it. Be fruitful and multiply. We got to baptize two babies today. God loves it when new image bearers are birthed into the world. He loves it. He celebrates it. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Look at God. Look at this from God's perspective. There's one true God. He created the whole world. He took people, his image bearers, and took, we'll see it more clearly next week, but God took one man and one woman and he blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. What does God want? God, the great lover, wants humans who love him to fill the earth with God lovers. That's why we celebrate infant baptism. We absolutely celebrate it because God's plan is that godly families bring godly children in the world to celebrate God's goodness in all of life. And that means that some of our kids are going to grow up and be pastors, and some are going to grow up and be missionaries, and some are going to grow up and be engineers. And we're going to say, serve God with all that you are. And some are going to grow up and be artists. And we're going to say, serve God with all that you are. Some are going to grow up and be teachers, helping us shape our children as God's image bearers. And we're going to say, serve God with all that you are. In all careers and all vocations, you and I were created to do amazing things so that the way that heaven functions would come down and more take over all the earth. But there's more about God's generosity. Look with me in verse 29. And God said, behold, which means stop and look. I have given you every plant yielding seed that's on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. You see what a great manager God is? He's delegated authority. He's empowered those who have this new authority by telling us who we are and what our purpose is. And now he's supplying us with everything we need to do what he's called us to do. God is unbelievably generous. And if you want to experience the joy of imaging God, practice generosity. It's one of the most obvious things God does in Genesis 1. He's generous. And one of the ways you can practice generosity is giving money to people. That's great. But there's all kinds of ways you can practice generosity. You can be generous with your spouse and your attitude. You can be generous with your children, with your time. You can be generous with your church and your giving and your time and your talents and your treasure. But you can be generous to your neighbor, treating them like they're actually made in God's image. You can be generous to our city and our region by giving your unique skills and gifts that God gave you to bless your neighbor so that God's glory is reflected in your life. All right, so finally, I want to end with one more thing that we didn't print for you, but I'll read it for you. Genesis, the first chapter of Genesis does not end in what we call Genesis 1:31. I'm convinced, like many other people who know a lot more than me, that the end of the first section of Genesis is really chapter 2, verse 3. And so I'm going to read Genesis 2, 1 through 3 with you. This is about the royal rest, the enthronement of the Creator God. After God said, behold, everything is very good, here's what it says. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Now, if you're like me and you hear that God did a whole lot of work and then he rested, it's easy to misunderstand what's being told us here because, you know, I'm 51 and if I go and do hours of yard work, I'm ready to rest. That means I'm ready to plop on the couch and like watch sports and, you know, just chill out and cool off. And if you're like me and you eat too much every now and then, I'm trying to do that less and less in my life. But there are times that I eat a little bit more than I need to for lunch. And then that afternoon, what am I? I'm really drowsy and a nap really helps. Okay, well, guess what? That is not what we're being told here. It sounds like it to us from our cultural context, but ancient people understood this immediately. This means when God is resting and his work is finished and God rests. He wants us to learn to rest from that. It sets a pattern from us. But ancient people understood what was being said here. The king is now seated on his throne looking over his whole kingdom. I know it's hard for us to see that, but I'm telling you, that's what ancient people saw when they read this passage. God is resting on his throne. He's now set up his kingdom. He's taken his seat on his throne and now he's ruling over all things through the image bearers that he made. But here's what's so interesting to me, and I want to end here. The Bible shows us these original 7 days where God, by his power, created all things. God created us, humanity, on the sixth day, and he completed his work on the sixth day, and God rested on the seventh day. That is, he was enthroned over his new kingdom. But it's a pattern for you and me for rest. So if Adam and Eve, if you and I were created on the sixth day and then we rested on the seventh day, what was the first full day of our lives all about? It was rest. That's a great hint about how the whole story of the Bible works. You and I are not created by a hungry God who needs our labor to feed him. We're created by the all-generous God who needs nothing. But he's made us in his image to enjoy relationship with him, to enjoy being connected to him and one another, and to be productive for his glory, to reflect his glory and his honor. And you might be like, hey, last week, Robbie, you told us that the whole story is about Jesus and God's mission to the nations. This doesn't sound like that. So I want to really end by saying this. Here's how you and I know how the biblical story works. God's people rebelled against God. And so ultimately God would send his own son into the story who would take the place of rebellious stewards. You and I are made in God's image. Our job descriptions reflect God's glory. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You and I are made to be productive for the glory of God, to show off his glory and honor. But anytime we've been successful, we thought it was about us. And we tried to get praise and glory for ourselves instead of the Creator. In other words, you and I have failed at the basic job description of being human from birth until this day. You and I are to be good stewards of everything that God has made, and we've made it about our own status and comfort and joy apart from the Creator and his wisdom. But what did God do when his image-bearing stewards rebelled against him? God sent his own son to become a human being, to enter his own creation. And so Jesus, who was the perfect steward, who always reflected the glory of God, he was the perfect image of God in our humanity. And when he lived out that perfection, they nailed him to a cross. And what did they do? They put a crown of thorns on his head. Thereby, in Jesus' death and resurrection, Jesus is renewing you and me to live as God's image bearers, to find our deep soul rest in him, to be renewed and restored, to live as the people God created us to be for his glory. Let's pray and believe it together. Father, help us believe these wonderful things, that you're truly generous, that you've given us our identity and our job description. Help us receive it with joy and gladness so that we want your name to be magnified in the whole of our lives, in every human endeavor. Since this is our desire and we need your help, we're so thankful that you sent your son for us and that he taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.